Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we are going to be looking tonight at part of a single verse, which is verse 26. But for context, I want to read starting in verse 23, and we'll read all the way down through verse 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And of course, verse 26, which is our focus tonight, Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Well, it was on this night about 2,000 years ago that Jesus of Nazareth was arrested by the Roman government and tried and executed as a criminal on a Roman cross. And most of us are reasonably familiar enough with church and with Christianity to have a basic understanding of what Paul is talking about in these verses, and to know at least generally what the relationship is between this passage and that event, the death of Jesus. Well, it's not our goal tonight to look at everything there is to see in these few short verses, but we simply want to answer the following two questions. What does it mean to proclaim the Lord's death? And what is the Lord's death? Now, we don't need a lot of background information about Paul's letter to the Corinthians to do that. Plus, if you're here with us regularly on the Lord's Day, then you already have a pretty good idea of what's going on in Corinth at behind Paul's letter because of our Sunday morning study. So, without going into any of that, let's just jump right in and look at the first of our two questions, namely, what does it mean to proclaim the Lord's death? Well, the Greek word that Paul uses for proclaim is katangelo, which at different times can carry the idea of declaring openly or preaching or announcing or, of course, proclaiming, as it does here. This word occurs 18 times in the New Testament, and in 14 of those, it appears in direct connection with what people do with the message of salvation. That is, they proclaim it. They proclaim Christ, or they proclaim the forgiveness of sins through Jesus. And in fact, in one of the uses of this word, it actually refers to what the Old Testament prophets did concerning the days of Jesus. They proclaimed the coming of Christ, Acts 3:24. Now, eating this bread and drinking this cup is clearly talking about the Lord's Supper, which Paul mentioned right before this in verse 20, which we didn't read. And that in turn, of course, is obviously a reference to the ordinance that was instituted by Jesus the night he was betrayed. And when you read that account in Matthew 26 or Mark 14 or in Luke 22, or when you read the passage that we just read, what becomes clear is that the Lord's intent was for this to be a memorial of his cross work, an illustrative reminder for his people of his death on the cross. Whenever you do this, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, as Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, you are proclaiming the Lord's death. In other words, what is clear on the surface is that to partake of the Lord's Supper is clearly a statement. It is a declaration. When you do this, you are proclaiming something. So what kind of a statement is it? Well, in the first place, it's a joint statement. It's a statement that we make together. Look again at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There are three verbs in verse 26 that Paul uses in reference to his readers, and all three of those verbs are plural. You all eat, you all drink, you all proclaim. And Paul's assumption, of course, is that we're doing this together as a local community of believers. And the whole implication, which we see in the context, is that you can't make this statement legitimately unless you're rightly related to a local community of believers. That's the whole point of this section in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. All throughout Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we see over and over again their theological immaturity bearing the ugly fruit of pride, of arrogance, of divisiveness, of self-centeredness, lack of personal holiness. And to no one's surprise, that ugly, self-centered, arrogant, me-first attitude has shown up right here at the Lord's table. While Jesus humbled himself to put us first for our good and to unite us in his body in which we all put each other first in order to serve one another for each other's good, there was an epidemic problem among the Corinthians of seeking to turn the local church into an opportunity for personal glory. In other words, what you have in Corinth is a church full of people who are not rightly related to each other at all. And in some cases, it's doubtful whether or not they're related to the Lord Jesus. They're not interested in serving each other. They're interested in being served and in serving self. They're not committed to Christ, which they demonstrate by their commitment to self. And this is precisely why Paul says in verse 20, which we didn't read, but you can see, this is not the Lord's Supper that you guys are eating. In other words, their declaration, their statement of the Lord's death was illegitimate. In fact, as far as God was concerned, while they were definitely partaking of the elements, they certainly were not proclaiming the Lord's death. This is not the Lord's Supper at all, Paul says, what you guys are doing. By contrast, in the verses that we've read, when you do it this way, Paul says, in verse 26, this is a legitimate proclamation. When you partake of these elements this way, you are legitimately making this statement, this proclamation of the Lord's death. And the paragraph that we're looking at tonight, just these few verses, 23 through 26, it's bookended on either side, a paragraph on top and a paragraph on bottom, which you can see for yourself. Both of those paragraphs contain real-life, actual examples of people who are making this statement in what Paul calls an unworthy manner. In other words, they're observing communion in an unworthy manner, which again, by the context, is referring to professing Christians who they're living like unbelievers, with self at the center. They have no regard for the Lord's death. In verses 17 through 22, the Corinthians are living in open, habitual, unrepentant sin. You know, there's drunkenness, there's gluttony, there's selfishness, there's arrogance, there's contempt for other believers. And that was just at the Lord's table. For the Corinthians, the Lord's table, just like everything else about the local church, was about me and not us. And then in the paragraph that follows the verses that we read, verses 27 through 32, you have Christians who have actually come under the judgment of God for coming to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. So in the paragraph before the verses that we read, Paul says, taking the Lord's table in an unworthy manner is what you're doing. And then in the paragraph after this, he says, stop doing that because that's why God has disciplined some of you. But right in the middle of those two paragraphs are these few verses, these instructive few verses that we're looking at tonight, in which Paul lays out the right way to participate in the Lord's table. And those who do that in the manner that is being described here are those who do so legitimately. So what constitutes legitimate participation in the Lord's table? Well, in the first place, based on the context, it's a life that is not characterized by willful, habitual, unrepentant sin, which for the Corinthians was seen in their arrogance and in their self-centeredness. But second, belief in the reality that Jesus' death instead of us is the only thing that can save us. When I believe that, I am observing the Lord's table in a legitimate manner. I am legitimately proclaiming the Lord's death when I believe that Jesus alone is able to save me from my sin. In other words, where the rubber meets the road is that eating and drinking is not just a statement of Jesus' death, but it's a statement of our participation in Jesus' death. So when I come to the Lord's table, I'm not just declaring as a historical fact that Christ's death happened, you know, which in fact it did, regardless of whether or not you say so, you know, or regardless of whether or not I'm even at the Lord's table. But if simply saying that I believe Jesus' death actually happened, if that's all that's required for me to come to this table, then the whole warning about doing this in an unworthy manner doesn't make any sense. Because obviously, every single Corinthian that Paul is rebuking in these verses would have given some form of theoretical assent to the fact of Jesus' death. To a person, they all would have said, yeah, Jesus died, I believe that. In other words, to eat and drink the Lord's Supper is not merely a statement that Jesus died. It's a statement of my participation in his death. It's a statement that I'm the beneficiary of Jesus' death. That Jesus died instead of sinners, and that is the only thing that can save me, and I believe that. Now, at this point, we've already gone ahead and we've stated that we know what the Lord's death is, you know. But as we said at the outset, we don't just want to assume that we know what we're talking about. Let's actually do the work and make sure that we understand from the mind of God exactly what the Lord's death is. And to do that, I want to turn to another of Paul's letters where he gives what is probably the clearest, most concise explanation of the death of Jesus anywhere in the Bible. So if you will, please turn briefly in your Bibles to chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And we're just going to look at two verses. And if you don't typically follow along in your Bible, I would really encourage you to do that this time, because I think it's really important for us to be able to see this with our own eyes. Well, the issue at stake in Paul's letter to the Galatian churches is the so-called Judaizer heresy. Now, sometime around 50 AD, some Jewish men who claimed to be followers of Jesus began teaching Christians in some of the early churches that in order to be saved from sin, it's not enough to believe that Jesus alone can save you. But instead, you have to do your part, and you've got to make up for what Jesus lacks by keeping the law of Moses. You know, so it's salvation is faith in Jesus plus obedience to Moses, particularly the issue of circumcision. And of course, you can read more about that controversy in Acts chapter 15. But nevertheless, these men were able to gain a hearing in some of the churches, including some of the churches that Paul had planted in regional Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey. And these men had actually persuaded some of the Galatians that salvation is, in fact, by faith in Jesus plus Moses. And in this letter to the Galatians, Paul is personally addressing these Christians, which he knew personally, concerning that issue. And right here in Galatians chapter 3, we have two simple statements that settle that entire matter once and for all. So look with me, if you will, at verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Okay, so what is Paul's answer to the Judaizers' insistence on the necessity of obedience to the law of Moses? What's Paul's answer to that? Well, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. In other words, everyone who thinks they're going to make it into heaven on the basis of their obedience to the law of God, they're actually going to hell. And why is that? Well, it's because Moses himself already said, way back in Deuteronomy chapter 27, which is what Paul quotes here, that everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them is cursed. know, the natural human tendency is to believe that I'm basically a good person because I haven't killed anyone, or that if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I'll get into heaven. But in reality, God demands absolute moral perfection. The only way that anybody's getting into heaven, the only way that anybody's going to escape the curse of eternal destruction in hell at the hands of God is by being absolutely morally perfect. That is the only way. So it's not enough not to have killed people. You know, not killing somebody doesn't make you a good person. It just makes you a typical person. Because most people don't kill people, including all the people that you think are dirtbags. You know, it's not enough to have more good deeds than bad deeds. And even Moses told you that. If you don't continue to do everything written in the book of the law, you can't have any lies. You can't have any swearing. You can't have any covetousness, which means you can't even want something that belongs to somebody else. You can't have any sexual immorality. You can't ever stop loving God with all your being, even for a split second, because the law also says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Moses says that if you don't continue doing that, you're under a curse and you're destined for hell and condemned where you stand, because everyone who doesn't abide by all of the things written in the book of the law and do them is under a curse. God's standard is not that you be a good person. It's that you be a perfect person. And perfect people don't exist, which is precisely why anyone who relies on the works of the law is under a curse. You know, my old pastor used to say, the only thing that you bring to God's judgment throne is guilt. Now let's drop down just three verses and look together at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, which of course is a reference to the cross. Now this word redeemed, it means to buy something back out of worthlessness. You know, like a coupon. It's just a worthless piece of paper that you throw away until you redeem it. You know, or like a slave who has no freedom until they're redeemed out of slavery and then set free. And in the same way, Christ redeemed us from the curse. Well, how did he do that? Look again at what Paul says. He did it by becoming a curse for us. You know, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the most important word in this statement and in similar statements like this in the New Testament is actually the word that most of us have probably tended to completely overlook, and that's the word for. This word is the Greek preposition huper, and it can have a fairly wide range of meanings depending on how it's used. Its basic meaning is over or above, but it can also mean on behalf of, or for the sake of, or for the benefit of. But there's another use of this word that's extremely common not only in the Old Testament, but in the entire Greek-speaking world in Paul's day. Famous New Testament scholar A.T. Robertson, who did quite a bit of work studying secular business documents from that time period, illustrates that use for us. He says this, in his book, The Minister in His Greek New Testament, Robertson writes the following. It has been rightly said, in most cases, one who acts in behalf of another takes his place. This is absolutely true in the case of this preposition huper, which is so common in first century business documents, where a scribe writes a document in behalf of and instead of one who does not know letters. The scribe writes for the one who is not able to write. The instances of this use in those documents are far too numerous to cite. End quote. What are our options for understanding what Paul means here by his use of this word when he says that Christ became a curse for us? You know, there's a bumper sticker that I've seen recently. It has a picture of a cross next to the silhouette of an American soldier, and it says something to the effect that These are the only two forces that have ever offered to die for you. And about that line of reasoning, J. Gresham Machen writes the following. In the war, where many men died freely for the welfare of others, and J. Gresham Machen actually volunteered with the YMCA during World War I and was on the front line, so he has some personal idea of what he's talking about. In the war where many men died freely for the welfare of others, it is said that we have something analogous to the sacrifice of Christ. But the real answer is to be found not in the similarity between the death of Christ and other examples of self-sacrifice, but in the profound difference. According to what Paul has just said in the two verses that we've looked at, in verse 10 and verse 13 of Galatians chapter 3, we were all under a curse, but Christ redeemed us out from under it by becoming a curse for us. And what is the sense in which Paul is using this word for? In what sense did Jesus die for us? Or more to the point, in what sense would Jesus have to die for us in order to take the curse from us that rightly hung over our heads as those who have broken God's laws? Well, listen once more to Machen, who had this to say on verse 13, on this little word for. We were under the curse of the law, says Paul, and Christ redeemed us by becoming a curse on our behalf. Christ bore a curse when he hung there on the cross. But what curse was it? Paul makes the answer perfectly plain. It was the curse of God's law, which we were under. Here we come to the very heart of Paul's teaching. The curse which Christ bore upon the cross was not a curse that wrongly rested upon him. It was a curse, we tremble as we say it, but the scripture compels us to say it, it was a curse which rightly rested upon him. But if that be so, the only way in which a curse could rightly rest upon a sinless one is that he was the substitute in bearing that cross for those upon whom it did rightly rest. The idea of substitution is presented by the entire context of Galatians 3 in the clearest possible manner. End quote. In other words, Jesus died instead of us. He didn't merely do it for our benefit, you know, as a nice gesture that somehow helps us out. You know, he died as our substitute. Paul's use of this preposition hooper makes that perfectly plain. But even if some would try to argue that, and many have, you can't get away from the point that Paul's clearly making the argument in the context. His whole argument is this: you broke God's law and you're under the curse of hell. But Jesus bought you out from under that curse by bearing it instead of you when he suffered hell on the cross in your place. In other words, Jesus died instead of us. You know, he gets your death and you get eternal life. That is what Paul means over in 1 Corinthians 11:26 by that little phrase, the Lord's death. That is what he is talking about. And how sufficient was the Lord's death, by the way? Well, he only had to do it once. And no one can do anything to improve upon it. Moses can't contribute to Jesus' death. I can't contribute to Jesus' death. If I try to add anything to Jesus' death, well, it's not only faith, it's faith plus works. I am necessarily saying that Jesus' death is not enough to take away my sins, and I disqualify myself from having any share in Jesus' death. You can't add to Jesus' death. You can only believe it. And if you do that, God counts you as righteous, and you're rescued from hell, and you'll live forever, which is exactly Paul's point in verse 11, which we didn't read, which says the righteous shall live by faith. You know, when we come to the Lord's table like we're doing tonight, when we proclaim the Lord's death like this, we are making a statement. What we are saying is that Jesus died instead of sinners, bearing the hell which I deserved in my place, and that his death is perfectly sufficient to take away all of our sins and to make us righteous in God's sight once and for all, and I believe that. You know, I'm sure that most of us who have been Christians for many, for any amount of time, I think we have heard those warnings that we talked about earlier, warnings about coming to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. And I'm sure I'm not alone when I say that there have been times in my Christian life, especially earlier on, when I've known that I wasn't what I should be before the Lord. And so I let those elements pass me by out of fear of that warning. But we need to understand that warning the way that Paul intends us to understand it. If you're not somebody who believes that Jesus alone is able to save you from hell, if you don't believe that, if you believe that you're a good person who's going to make it to heaven because you're such a good person or because of your religion, you know, because you were baptized or confirmed or because you walked an aisle at some point, then this ceremony is not for you. And the Lord himself doesn't welcome you at this table. You know, if you say that you believe in Jesus, but you're living in willful, habitual, unrepentant sin, you're habitually practicing things that the Bible clearly calls sin. Maybe it's drunkenness. Maybe it's some kind of sexual immorality. Maybe it's foul language. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's critical speech. Maybe it's neglecting the assembly of the saints. You're not coming to church, which the Bible clearly commands Christians to do. You know, if you're living in the habitual practice of something like that, and that doesn't bother you, or worse yet, if you somehow think that you're right in the practice of doing those things, like you have a good reason for filthy language, you know, or neglecting church, then this table is not for you, and the Lord does not welcome you to it. But if you're struggling with sins, big or little, and there's a real battle with that struggle, you know, you're regularly confessing it, you're keeping short accounts with God and man, you're taking steps to protect yourself against those kinds of falls, you're bringing other people into the battle with you, you're working to grow in grace so that you can be mature beyond that failure, then let me just tell you, on the authority of God's word, that this table is for you. No. This table is for struggling Christians. It's not for false Christians. The whole point of this meal is to proclaim my participation in the Lord's death. If I know that I'm a sinner and I deserve hell, and rightly so, and I do, but Jesus' death instead of me is the only thing that can save me from all of my sins, even the sins I'm struggling with, and that's all I'm trusting is Jesus' death, then this table is for me. The Bible says, if I could take it just one step further, let me just say that if that is you, you know, you're struggling and you're failing, you're frustrated and you can't stand yourself because of your weaknesses or even your constant failures, you don't have the option of not coming to this table. The Bible says that you're righteous in God's sight. That's what justified means. It means righteous. You know, saint means holy or set apart. And that's what the Bible calls Christians. It calls them saints. You know, if that's you, if you're justified, if you're righteous and struggling with sin, well, acknowledge your sin to God. Determine in your heart that you're going to deal with it, with whatever it is that you need to deal with as soon as you have the opportunity. And then come to the table and proclaim the forgiveness of sins that is yours in Christ who died instead of you. And guess what? People like us are the only kinds of people there are to save. You know, the whole reason Jesus came and died is because people like you and me need saving. And there are no other kinds of Christians, by the way. You know, once we are saved, you and I are the only kinds of Christians there are. You know, the only forgiven people who exist are the ones who carry around this wretched body of death, like Paul says in Romans chapter 7. And who will rescue us from it? Thanks be to God. Jesus Christ our Lord will rescue us from it, Paul says. You know. Well, if the men will please come forward, let's prepare to proclaim the Lord's death together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying instead of us. You loved us and you gave yourself instead of us. And now we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. Our entire existence is swallowed up in the identity of Jesus, in the righteousness of Jesus. And because Jesus has taken away all of our sins, you see us as perfectly righteous as Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for this table. We thank you that we belong here. And I know that I speak for so many of us in this room when I just say that it's really incredible what you have saved us from and how you've changed our hearts and changed our minds and our affections. And you brought us to a whole new life. And now we have forgiveness and eternal life, not because of anything that we've done, but because Jesus loved us and gave himself instead of us. Lord, we thank you for the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, through which we have the forgiveness of sins. Lord, please bless our remembrance of what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.